You know I love Joe dearly, and that was mighty sweet. But, and by the way, Joe, it's like 7 or 8 printings, not 2. Of course, Paul's saying only prints about 10 each time, so you know, that means nothing either. You know, as you get older, preachers, we tend to grow softer in our hearts for those we love and churches that we appreciate so much. And I know you don't want me to stand up here and go on and on about that. We've just seen that. But I'm telling you, the fondness that my wife and I have in our hearts for this congregation that goes back many, many years, all the way back to Everett Chambers affiliation. That's how I first found out about this congregation. Appreciate so much the eldership, the preachers, so many of you as members. It's just warms our hearts to be permitted to be here. So happy that Douglas Alvarenga is here. He went, through the school of preaching, graduated when I was still there, he and his brother Willie. So if he's doing a fine job for you, you have me to thank for it. And if he's not, Hardeman Nichols is the problem, who taught in the school as well. May God bless this great group of people. May God bless us as we try to live faithful and be together one day in eternity. Appreciate you so much. All right, let's move forward quickly. What a tremendous topic has been assigned to me. This lectureship is always designed so well, organized so well, executed and implemented so well. Please put your toothpicks away and cell phones. Toothpicks and cell phones. What does the Bible say about itself? You thought about that? The Bible has a lot to say about itself. And it is valuable information. No doubt the topic assigned to me is reminiscent of a number of passages, not the least of which Psalm 119, where we are informed that God's Word is like finding great treasure. In fact, the law of God's mouth is better than thousands of coins of gold and silver. Do we feel that way? If somebody offered you thousands and thousands of coins of gold and silver, and you set them on a table and set the Word of God next to it, what would be your honest attitude toward those two objects? This is telling us truth. This is reality. This is real for that comparison to be made. In fact, His commandments are more than gold, yes, than fine gold. Notice the reference to love. Psalm 119 in so many ways parallels the longer Psalm 119. You know, the first half of Psalm 19 has to do with the revelation of God in nature or creation. The second half, minus the last verse, the revelation of God in the Bible, special revelation. Again, the metaphor of gold and also the concept of God's words being like honey and honeycomb. In that second half of Psalm 19, you know, Hebrew parallelism is a marvelous feature. I don't know if that's one of the reasons why God chose to communicate some of His will through Hebrew, but it is certainly a marvelous aspect that helps you to understand the Bible. It literally helps, allows the Bible to interpret itself for the average reader. Parallelism not only occurs from line to line, but internally within each of the lines. Let me break this section of Psalm 19, beginning at verse 7, into the components. And look how these fit together so nicely. Look at the three synonyms given in the first section. God's Word is law, it is testimony, it is statutes, it is commandment, it is fear. Isn't that interesting? To refer to God's words as the fear of God. No doubt because it elicits it, it evokes it, and it is judgment. Then notice the sections of these verses that describe the Word of God. It is perfect, it is sure, certain, it is right, pure, clean. And then notice what it does for us. Many aspects of God's Word. It converts our souls, it makes us wise, it allows our hearts to rejoice and our eyes to be enlightened. It endures forever. It's true and righteous altogether. It allows us to be warned, and it gives us great reward. If we could instill this into the minds and hearts of our children to where they understood that all of the secular education they may get, all of the experiences that they may enjoy in life that stimulate them and give them pleasure and interest and excitement pale in comparison to what the Word of God does for us as God intended it. In Psalm 119, we have, in English at least, 9 terms that are used over and over and over. As you look through those 170 plus verses of Psalm 119, these expressions pop up over and over and over again. Clearly, they're synonyms. They're referring to the same thing. It's interesting to me that when people decry law, when they say, oh, you know, you're too concerned about the legalities, you're legalistic in that sense, they are directly insulting and speaking against the God of this universe. Because all through the Bible, these matters are emphasized. Here is the central means by which God is able to direct us and get us to heaven. This is the way it's done. Did you know 10 times in Psalm 119, the psalmist uses the word love to refer to how he views God's words? And yet I have heard people in the church say, you know, you conservative element, you are bibliolaters, you're book worshipers, you love a book. Yeah? Is that an insult? You know, we're in good company because the psalmist said he loves God's words. He loves the judgments of God, the statutes, the legislation of God. That's not a bad thing. And notice it's emphasized in the New Testament. For example, Paul said, you have to have love of the truth. I've never known a member of the church to take the physical pages of a Bible and set it on a table and get down and bow before it. That's not what we mean when we emphasize. We're simply putting emphasis on the Word in the same way that the Bible does, that God insists that we do. Notice also that he uses a number of other terms scattered throughout Psalm 119. He rejoices over the testimonies and laws of God. He delights in it. He longs for them. He hopes in them. He pants for them. He stands in it and he has awe. All of those taken from the New King James rendering. Are we in fact to fear God's words? That's an interesting concept, isn't it? You remember how many times have you seen young people with pickups or whatever and that decal on the back window says, no fear. Now that kind of describes a lot of the youth of our current culture. Kind of an attitude of, man, I can do anything I want, I'm not afraid of anybody or anything. Well, you remember Jesus said, don't be afraid of him who can kill your body, but after that can do no more to you. Matthew 10, the parallel in Luke, he said, but I'll tell you who you better fear. You better fear him who can not only destroy your body, but destroy your spirit in hell. And that's a reference to God, not Satan. So no wonder the Proverbs writer said in Proverbs 1:7, articulating the capsuling theme of that entire book, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. That is, it's the starting point. You can't get off the ground in pursuing life without an initial healthy respect and fear of God. And it's interesting, that's exactly what the Bible says about God's words. We noted in our class today that the Bible can say Scripture says and God says, and that's the same thing. That's saying the same thing. So to fear God is to fear His words. And to fear His words is to fear God. The psalmist said, my flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments. Do you remember in the book of Ezra, here they've come out of Babylonian captivity, those who exiles who have returned. They're trying to reinstate Mosaic practice, reinstate Mosaic religion. And in Ezra chapters 9 and 10, they find out they have a glaring deficiency with regard to marriage. And Ezra's so upset, he pulls hair out of his beard and hair, falls on his face and mourns before God. You ought to read those two chapters. And then he calls upon the nation, everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel, assembled. Is that what we are to be? People who tremble. Is there any human being on this planet whose word means so much to you that you stand in awe and tremble in cautious, reverent regard? I can identify some people where that ought to be the case with us. But not anything like the fear we ought to have when God's words are placed before us. And then in the next chapter, chapter 10, verse 3, he talks about those who tremble at the commandment of our God. This nation would be completely altered overnight if in the morning people would just wake up from their slumbers and fear and tremble over God's words. In fact, we could eliminate virtually all of our social ills as a nation, just like that, overnight. It'd be that simple. In the book of Deuteronomy, 40 years after the exit from Egypt, where God is restating the law of Moses through Moses, to a new generation, you remember, young people, no one's over 59, 40 years in the desert, anybody that was an adult over 19, so you put that together is where I come up with that number, other than the older ones who were spared, Joshua, Moses, Aaron is dead by this time, Miriam is dead. But what tremendous insight for any nation, let alone any church or Christian. The Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God. He's just said the same thing two different ways. For our good always. Has God ever said anything to anybody that was not for their good? No. That He might preserve us alive as it is this day, then it will be righteousness for us. Do you want to be righteous? There it is. If we are careful to observe all these commandments before the Lord our God as He has commanded us. That's Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy 10, and now Israel, what does God require of you? Isn't that a good question? What does God require of us today? Here is a good summary capsuling statement. Fear the Lord your God, walk in all His ways, love Him, serve the Lord your God with all your heart and soul, keep the commandments of the Lord. Five expressions that are exactly parallel. All saying the same thing. You cannot love God. You may claim to. But you cannot love God if you do not understand that that means fearing Him, walking in His ways, and obeying His commandments. That's Deuteronomy 10. So the Bible emphasizes over and over and over the treasure of God's Word and its essentiality to our lives. If you ask yourself the question, how important is the Bible to society? You know, we know it's important to the church. We know it's important to being Christians. But what about just out here in the world? Think of all the countries on the planet. How important is the Bible to a civilization, to civil society? Well, it's interesting to me. The Bible tells us very clearly. We've read verses that indicate that. But what do you suppose the architects of this country said about that? Well, we've been told for 50 years, they were non-religious. They were religiously neutral. Deists maybe, but believed in a generic deity, but standoffish from His creation, not actually involved in national matters. That's what we've been told. That's not what they said. One of the signers of the Constitution, James McKinley, said the Holy Scriptures can alone secure to society order and peace. And to our courts of justice and constitutions of government, purity, stability, and usefulness. In vain, without the Bible, we increase penal laws, draw entrenchments around it. That sounds like what's happening to this nation. What a crisp analysis of what we are seeing. We are making law. You don't realize this. The media only tells us about a few every day. They are making scores of laws every day. And many of them have to do with just trying to protect ourselves and to stop graft and corruption and criminal behavior. Look at what this signer of the Constitution said. You are wasting your time. In vain, he says. In vain, without the Bible, you increase laws and draw entrenchments around our institutions. Bibles are strong entrenchments. Where they abound, men can't pursue wicked courses. You believe that? Well, he must have been a lone voice. Surely they didn't all believe that or speak that clearly. Well, as a matter of fact, they just about all did. For example, how about this statement? The Bible is the chief moral cause of all that is good and the best corrector of all that is evil in human society. The best book for regulating the temporal concerns of men. This was Noah Webster, the dictionary man. All the miseries and evils which men suffer from vice, crime, ambition, injustice, oppression, slavery, and war proceed from their despising and neglecting the precepts contained in the Bible. There's the source of it. Rejecting the Bible in society. You believe that? one of the speakers of the house early on. Men, in a word, must necessarily be controlled either by a power within or by a power without. Either by the Word of God or the strong arm of man. Either by the Bible or the bayonet. There's no other alternative. Do you get that? You think about the nations of the world right now and the direction our nation is going. What's the solution? You go talk to our politician, you get all kinds of answers. But this is the Bible answer. The only way to save this nation, to reduce the amount of laws that have to be made in order to regulate people, the way to do that is to get the Bible back into their hearts, get it back into the schools, get it back into the government. I'm telling you, we've been fed a massive propaganda myth for the last several years, trying to expel God's Word from public life. John Adams, first vice president, second president, on and on, major founder. Suppose a nation in some distant region should take the Bible for their only law book, and every member should regulate his conduct by the precepts there exhibited. Imagine if you could do that. What a utopia, what a paradise would this region be. I have examined all religions, and the result is the Bible is the best book in the world. Period, that's it. That cuts through it, doesn't it? But that articulates absolutely the truth. Another one of the signers of the Constitution, the reflection and experience of many years have led me to consider the Holy Writings not only as the most authentic and instructive in themselves, but as the clue to all other history. They tell us what man is. They alone can tell us why he is what he is. These men read the Bible and believed it, embraced it. The first Chief Justice of the first U.S. Supreme Court. The Bible is the best of all books. It is the Word of God. It teaches us the way to be happy in this world and the next. Continue, therefore, to read it and to regulate your life by its precepts. One of the presidents of the Continental Congress. The Bible is a book containing the history of all men and all nations and necessary part of a polite education. Joseph Story, who one of two men who are considered the founders of our whole legal system, our laws. The Bible itself is the common inheritance, not merely of Christendom, but of the world. Patrick Henry, the Bible is a book worth more than all the other books that were ever printed. You believe that? That's the truth, isn't it? Well said. Benjamin Rush, a medical doctor, signer of the Declaration. The Bible, when not read in schools, is seldom read in any subsequent period of life. It should be read in our schools in preference to all other books, from its containing the greatest portion of that kind of knowledge which is calculated to produce private and public temporal happiness. Most Americans don't know that the Bible was the central textbook of our public schools from day one. And now it has been virtually completely expunged. These men said the key to the nation, the key to our survival, is to keep the Bible in the schools, get kids raised with it, and so forth. So if that's true, what would happen if you completely cleanse civilization of God, Bible, and Christianity? What's going to happen? I'll tell you what's going to happen. What's happening? There's no secret. We don't have to look around and say, what's happening to our country? Why is it going the direction it's going? Why have we butchered 48 million babies in the last 30-some years? Why are we rethinking how to define a marriage? We're like, what's happening? It's not that hard to figure out. The men that set the civilization into place, our political institutions, tells us. And as you know, they're simply saying what the Bible teaches. There was a proclamation issued 4 years into the Revolutionary War. 4 years in, almost 4 years. Now remember, these are the founders, the architects of American civilization. They are issuing a fast day. This doesn't have anything to do with Thanksgiving or any other day in our culture. They just got together and said, we have got to. And by the way, they did this. I've counted no fewer than 9 times during the 7 years of the Revolutionary War. Proclamation just like this. Issue to the nation. You will not believe what they said. Whereas in just punishment of our manifold transgressions, it hath please the supreme disposer of all events to visit these United States with a calamitous war through which his divine providence hath hitherto in a wonderful manner conducted us, so that we might acknowledge that the race is not to the swift nor the battle to the strong. You do know that's Ecclesiastes 9. And whereas, notwithstanding the chastisements received and benefits bestowed, too few have been sufficiently awakened to a sense of their guilt or warmed with gratitude or taught to amend their lives and turn from their sins that so he might turn from his wrath. That too is biblical terminology. And whereas from a consciousness of what we have merited at his hands and an apprehension that the malevolence of our disappointed enemies, like the incredulity of Pharaoh, remember when Moses and Aaron went before him, may be used as the scourge of omnipotence to vindicate his slighted majesty of England, there is reason to fear that he may permit much of our land to become the prey of the spoiler, that's from the Bible, our borders to be ravaged, our habitations destroyed. Isn't that something? Revolutionary War is in many ways a punishment on us for as a nation. Resolve that it be recommended to the several states to appoint the fifth Thursday in May next to be a day of fasting, humiliation, and prayer to Almighty God, that he will be pleased to avert those impending calamities which we have but too well deserved, that he will grant us his grace to repent of our sin. Imagine a politician getting up and saying this today. Let alone the whole Congress. They'd have to be the first ones to repent, wouldn't they? And amend our lives, look at this, according to his holy word. The treasure of God's word was central to what the founders saw their responsibility to be. That he will continue that wonderful protection which hath led us through the paths of danger and distress, that he will be a husband to the widow and a father to the fatherless children, that's Psalm 68, who weep over the barbarities of a savage enemy, that he will grant us patience in suffering, that's James 5, fortitude in adversity, that he will inspire us with humility, moderation, and gratitude in prosperous circumstances, that he will give wisdom to our counsels, firmness to our resolutions, victory to our arms, that he will bless the labors of the husbandman and pour forth abundance so that we may enjoy the fruits of the earth in due season. That's right out of Leviticus chapter 26. That he will cause union, harmony, and mutual confidence to prevail throughout these states, that he will bestow on our great ally all those blessings which may enable him to be gloriously instrumental in protecting the rights of mankind and promoting the happiness of his subjects, that he will bountifully continue his paternal care to the commander-in-chief, the officers and soldiers of the United States. We pray for that in our assemblies, don't we? That he will grant the blessings of peace to all contending nations, freedom to those who are in bondage, comfort to the afflicted, that's Psalm 119, that he will diffuse useful knowledge, extend the influence of true religion, meaning there's such a thing as false religion, that's politically incorrect, you can't say that, that he will diffuse useful knowledge, extend the influence of true religion, give us that peace of mind which the world cannot give. That's right out of John 14 and also Philippians 4, that he will be our shield in the day of battle. That's right out of Psalm 33 and others. Our comfort in the hour of death, our kind parent, merciful judge, through time and through eternity. How important is the Word of God as a treasure to this nation and to our future as a people? I'll tell you how important it is. During the Revolutionary War, Congress issued resolutions calling for the importation of more Bibles from Europe. They were getting low. And when the British embargo prevented products from reaching our shores, they commissioned a man to produce a Bible here on our own shores and to print it up. And if you could get a copy of it, not many around anymore, it has, when you open it up, it has Congress stamp of approval advocating the publication and distribution of the Bible. So the fellows that wrote the Constitution did not understand that that's unconstitutional. So the Constitution is the constitutionalists are unconstitutional. That all makes sense to me, doesn't it, you? In fact, here is a book that was written back in the 80s. A decade before that, these fellows gathered together political writings from the origins of our nation. from the founding era, and their stated purpose was to find out where these guys got their ideas to set up this country and to write a constitution. Who's qualified to do that? So where'd they get their ideas? What they found was these guys were very well educated, very familiar with history. They'd gone back all the way back, Greeks, Romans, even before, looked at republics throughout history to bring together all the thinking that they could to help the situation. These fellows then made a chart breaking the founding era from 1760 to 1805 down into decades, and then listed all of the allusions to all these different sources that fashioned, formed, and shaped the founders' ideas. And do you see what they discovered? They found out that in every case, allusions to the Bible, and I don't believe they found them all, because I don't think anybody in our culture knows their Bible well enough to even know when the Bible's being quoted. Certainly political theorists. But even what they found, hands down, across the board, the Bible was quoted more than any other source. In the 1980s, an article came out in Newsweek magazine that said historians are discovering that the Bible, perhaps even more than the Constitution, is our founding document. Who believes that? Do any of our politicians believe that? Our nation's in trouble because the Bible is no longer central to the shaping and forming of our nation. I recognize there have been glaring deficiencies. There have been mistakes made by different generations. I recognize that. The founders themselves were not perfect, but they intended for this nation to be based upon, poised upon, built upon the moral principles of the Bible. And the Bible says no nation will ultimately be successful if it's not. No wonder Peter said, we must crave, desire the sincere milk of the Word that we may grow thereby. Isn't that interesting? We intellectually say, well, I'd like to grow. I'd like to grow as a Christian. I'd like to be stronger as a Christian. And then neglect the only means of achieving that goal. Not those here today, tonight. I don't think you'd be here if you were not interested. 1 John chapter 5. How do we know that we love the children of God? How do we know that we love God? Except through the Bible and our compliance with God's will in that regard. Psalm 56, In God I will praise His word. In the Lord I will praise His word. In God I put my trust. I'll not be afraid. What can man do to me? Look how much that depends upon our reliance upon God's Word as the very treasure of our life. Psalm 130, out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. And look, in His Word I do hope. Our forgiveness, our trust in God, it all goes back to the Bible. Our grasping His Word, our embracing it, our assimilating God's Word into our hearts and minds and lives. There is no substitute, there is no alternative. Do you remember at the end of that 40-year period of desert wandering, Moses stood before the nation, made his farewell addresses. Incredible pronouncements that are so apropos, so relevant, so vital, so crisply pertinent to us, we ought to sit up and pay attention. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. It's really only two approaches to life, isn't there? Now, Satan creates a thicket of confusion and makes it seem like young people there, oh, you got lots of choices here. No, there's only two. There's only two. I command you today to love the Lord your God, walk in His ways, keep His commandments, His statutes, and His judgments. Notice again those parallel expressions. That you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, that's a pretty good expression of what's happening to our country right now. Our country's eaten up with idolatry. If in no other form, in the form of covetousness, Colossians 3. And that's permeated the church, hasn't it? But our nation is also well down the road of sanctioning and giving credence to rank idolatry. You do know about 2 months ago that A Hindu priest opened a session of our Senate with a Hindu prayer invited by the Senate. You know that, don't you? He sprinkled Ganga gel on the podium from the holy Ganges River. You do know that Hinduism is about like all of those pagan religions in the Old Testament that the children of Israel were served as a constant thorn in their side. They believe in many gods. If you were to go to India today, you would see in town after town, city after city, as many Hindu temples as you see church buildings in our country. They're everywhere. And they're literally engraved on the outside and carved with numerous deities. For example, Ganesh, that has the body of a boy and the head of an elephant. And these people believe in these deities. And Hindu temples are springing up all over the country. I've been in them, from Dallas to Memphis. They're out there. Deities, you walk right in, see the deity, no pews, no formal organized worship. You just, when you want to come and offer an offering to a deity, there's little bowls up there you can put your food in. And I guess that's for the rats, because the deity's not going to eat it. That wooden object's not going to sound, thank you. So this is descriptive of what's happening in our nation. And you and I, as God's people, are in the midst of this, and we are going to have to deal with this as it continues. And by the way, that's just one religion. There are many other religions that, you know, that are making encroachments into our civilization that advocate ideas and deities that are foreign to the Bible. Consequently, if we as a nation head that direction, give credence to it, go along with it, and even participate, I announce to you today that you will surely perish. You will not prolong your days in the land which you cross over into the Jordan to go in and possess. I call heaven and earth as witness today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey His voice, cling to Him, for He is your life and length of your days. Do you believe that? That's what we need as a nation. Deuteronomy 32, here's Moses right at the end of his life. Just before he ascends the mountain, looks over and sees the promised land, comes back down, dies, and God buries him in a burial site known to no human. Moses came with Joshua, the son of Nun, spoke all the words of this song, which precedes in chapter 32. In the hearing of the people, he finished speaking all these words to all Israel, and then here's what he said to them. Set your hearts on all the words. Look at that. Words which I testify among you today, which you shall command your children to be careful to observe, all the words of this law. For it's not a futile thing for you. It's not a waste of time. It's not something that, you know, you shouldn't waste your time with and spend time on. Focusing on the treasure of God's Word? No. It is your life. If you could look at your life, sit down and think about it, kind of look over how you're spending your time, what you're doing with your life, the decisions you have made and plan to make, and try to summarize it and say, what is my life? What's it about? Why am I here? And what are my goals? What am I focused on? What are my intentions? Where am I going with the rest of my life? I hope, however you sort that out in your mind, that you understand that the words of God, His will for our lives, ought to be our very lives. You see that obeying God is not simply something we do. It is to be something that we are. It is who we are. And that was the point that Solomon made when he came to the end of his 12-chapter treatise on the very meaning and essence of human existence. When he said, here's the conclusion, fear God, keep His commands. This is the whole of man. The Hebrew has man's all. So obeying God is not simply what you do, it is to be who you are. It's why you exist. It's to be, you are to be identified in your own heart and mind, and to whatever extent that conveys to other people, that you are an obedient servant of God. That's your profession. That's your essence. That's your existence. These passages are so clear. We're not extending an invitation. I hope this encourages you. Because as we go through life, we're tugged and pulled every direction, and we hear so many good things, valuable things that we're trying to assimilate, sort things out, and take advantage of, and be improved and encouraged by. Let's never lose, however, the simplicity with which God addresses the matter of how to live. It comes down so easily. Treasure His Word. Put that first in your heart and mind, first in your life. Make it the guiding means of all that we do. Have His approval for all that we do, and direct ourselves down that pathway. Seek the kingdom first. Thank you for your attention.